is going to be a transitional day for us. We transition out of this gospel into John's first epistle. And I think it's going to be fitting because we are able to grasp the continuity, for one. And most importantly, as John begins his letter, he just reiterates what he's shown us throughout this gospel. He talks of it, he speaks of it, he expresses it in a poetic way. There is a lot of controversy amongst evangelicals concerning John's intention in his writing. And while it is somewhat debatable, the context of Scripture is simple. And I say that because I don't want any of you to feel as though here we are now 3 years or so into John and now we're finishing, to think, well, I could have never learned all of this had the pastor not taught us this. Would you? Yes, you could have. And there's a question that I get often in, well, not weekly, but I'd say at least once a month. There's a question that I get often concerning how I prepare for the preaching of the Word of God. And the answer to that simply is this: time with it. Time with it, time with you, time with the Word, time with you, prayerful consideration of how the Word is to be taught concerning what it says for you. That's what it means to be a pastor on its foundational level. That if I'm teaching the Scripture for any other purpose than for you, I'm not shepherding. Now, I can be a teacher. The Scripture can be taught. But it's different. It's different when we have to consider one another when we're learning and teaching the Scripture. And I would argue, and could show this throughout all of the Pauline epistles specifically, but I could argue that the New Testament was written primarily for the sake of the church, her joy, unity, and spiritual health, so that she would learn to do the work of the ministry through the teaching of the Word of God as she also learned the Word of God herself. So that's why I emphasize fully and always, redundantly, to an absurdity, that we must be reading the Bible. But there are a lot of folks who, in their zeal to know stuff, approach the Bible from a purely academic, and that wouldn't be horrible, but what that means in our community is that I'm going to study the precepts of Scripture, I'm going to get it under my belt in an outline form, and then I will know it, and I can tell everybody the knowledge of it. So I can be my own Bible answer man. I can be the debater of this age, the wise of the wise. You see, now if you know anything about Paul, that should have rung a bell right now in your head. Doom. But Paul rhetorically asked the question, where is the debater of this age? Who are the wise? Which of you were of noble birth? Which of you are wise? Remember, God used what is dumb in the world to confound the wise. We must be in the Word of God, and we will be, as John's gospel represents, we will be taught by God. And you will affirm that which is taught from this pulpit. And it will impact your life in such a way that you won't just gain knowledge, you will gain life. Because to know Christ is to know that He is life. And when you think of the New Testament, we know that the four Gospels are indeed that. A systematic narrative of the life and ministry of Jesus the Christ, so that we may believe. And specifically John's Gospel, John writes this, I believe, with Jews in mind, because it is the most Jewish writing of the entire New Testament. in its context. John centers everything he does around the Feast of the Jews. Everything. Yet it was written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing you may have life in his name. And so when we see the purpose of this gospel, it is evangelistic, first and foremost. But for the saints, now we are encouraged. This is to show us and to remind you all and myself that the gospel is not something we get, now we're saved, moving right along. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and the gospel is the power of God unto worship, and the gospel is the power of God unto joy, and the gospel is the power of God unto peace. The gospel is the power of God unto preservation. So that anytime we look at the instructions of Scripture and we try to look at how our life should look and how our mouth should sound and how our mind should think, if we lose sight of the gospel, we become legalists. And if we ignore those, we become antinomians. See, these are the debates. John is not antinomian, but his gospel is. Because the law is fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the righteousness of God. And this is a part of how we grow. We grow together as the elders of this congregation grow in their knowledge of the Word of God through their time with it and their time with you. And then as you grow with your time with each other and in the Word, we learn deeply the truths that we find. And that deep learning produces an intimacy that is more powerful than marriage, that is more powerful than blood, that is more powerful than any institution that has ever walked the face of the earth. And it makes us look like fools. People mock us and think that we're silly and that we're superstitious or that we're worse, just plain stupid. Paul answers that very clearly. Yes, I'm out of my mind for the sake of Christ. All the knowledge I had is nothing concerning Christ. Paul didn't spend his time beating the drum of his Judaistic PhD so that he could seem smart. Paul was probably one of the greatest teachers that ever walked the earth. Probably one of the greatest academic minds that has ever lived. Probably one of the greatest philosophers that has ever had breath in his lungs. Yet he says, I choose to preach Christ and him crucified, lest the cross lose its power. I did not come with eloquence. I did not wax eloquence and come with great speech and to argue in such a way that was ironclad so that I might convince you. I preached Christ, and God, as he wishes, brings to life his people, and they see. This gospel shows me Jesus every day of my life. So that when I look at the world and when I see calamity, when I see riots, when I see murder, when I see fear and I see all these things that are taking place in the culture, I have only one place to look. I have two places to look. I can look within me and my own intellect and my own ability to logically parse these circumstances and place them in certain categories so that I can handle them, which is foolishness. Or I can look to Christ. And looking to Christ is not something that we are empowered to do by our own will. It is something that we are privileged to do by the will of God. And in doing so, all we have to do is walk into the pages of John's gospel and just read it. I love epic music. Don't you? Epic music. Now, how do you define that? For me, it drives some type of something in me that feels like I could conquer the world. Put my Superman pose on. You know, I could conquer the world. When I'm doing martial arts, I don't want to hear violins. I want to hear drums, brass. I want to hear some electric guitars even. I want it to be epic. I want it to be like the closing credits of a superhero movie. I like epic music concerning the gospel. That's why I like Steve Green a lot. Remember that song he sang in, I think it was 1988, "We Have Seen God's Glory." And the man's range is like 75,000 octaves. And he starts out and he sings and then he modulates and he modulates and he modulates. The next thing you know, you're like in the third heaven. I mean, you know, "We have seen God's glory. We have seen God walk as a man amongst us. We have seen it." That's what John's message is. We have seen God's glory. Now see, if I were in a mega seeker sensitive type situation, I'd play that video for you right now. And they'd be like, oh, and we just go home. It would move us emotionally. But in the truth, we don't have to feel it. We can be with him. And so as you see how John closes this gospel, he does so as a way of encouraging us. And there's several things that I want to say in closing. Then I want to revisit the important aspects of how we have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, moving into next Sunday when we will go to 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. In verses 24 and 25 of John 21, we see this. "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose," says John, "that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Now I want you to think about that for just a moment. In every one of us is a testimony of Christ. In every season of our lives, in every moment where we are walking in Christ, we could write that down. We could share that truth. We could talk about how John's witness became our witness because we beheld the glory of God through his pages. And we could write it and discuss it and talk about it. And quite honestly, the data fields are filling up. The data fields of the world and the books of the world, they continue to be produced and they are filling up. And server rooms have to get larger and libraries have to get denser. Yet for the whole of the world, the teachings of Christ are small in the pile of data. Yet if every child of God were to write their own account of the testimony of Christ in them, and I mean just reiterating what we learn, we could fill the world. And Christ is continuing to do the same work that he came to do. He paid for the sins of his people. He satisfied the wrath of God, and he's working that salvation into each of his elect every moment of life. And everywhere the witness of the disciples are taught, God is bringing to life his church. He's equipping his people. He's establishing their learning and his wisdom in them. So in some way, and this may sound cliche, your life is a testimony of Christ if you are in him. But now verse 24. "This disciple whom Jesus loved," John, this writer of this gospel, "is bearing witness about these things." When we think of evangelism, and I was to have a conversation with a brother about evangelism this week, but he never got in touch with me. I just realized that I didn't hear from him. Evangelism in its strategy and in its practice has gone off the rails. It's gone off the rails. It's gone off the rails because the gospel witness has been lost. Let me tell you how that works. John witnesses the Christ. Paul witnesses the Christ. All the other apostles witness the Christ. And they write of Him, and God has established their witness as the concrete presence of Christ manifested to us. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again because it's worth repeating, that we often, in our humanity, would rather experience something objectively to hold on to rather than be intimate subjectively with Jesus. What's the difference? We'd rather see something cool than be with Him personally. And that's what we see. We see the Jews looking for signs. We see the Greeks looking for knowledge. We see all of the people. We see the division that happens in chapter 7, where some start to believe that He's Messiah, others deny it. We see the division in John chapter 8. We see the division in John 3. We see the division. I mean, everywhere you look in John's gospel, there's two things at work. Jesus, as a witness of redemption, as a witness of the Father, doing the work of the Father. And we see Him revealing Himself to His people. And we see the majority of the religious people rejecting Him. Now, I want you to get that. Because that is the pattern of history. Religious people reject the gospel while thinking they have the gospel. And when I say religious, what do you mean by that? Ask 1,000 people, you get 5,000 answers. But in a general sense, the way John establishes religion is one who, by their practice of life, affirms some sense of security in their hope of eternal life. And in doing so, they don't want to hear about grace. They want to partner grace with flesh and give God credit for flesh so that it's all a big shebang of man and God working together, but God gets all the credit. When the gospel is the exact opposite. God gets all the credit because God did all the work and God met all the conditions. God slaughtered His Son. God satisfied His wrath. God establishes life in Christ. And God gives His people as He wishes to His Son. And then He dies for them. Period. And evangelism is to proclaim what God has finished, that the elect may, by the Spirit of God, be taught the truth of that, and their resolve come, repentance, to believe in the mind that gift of life was theirs. But yet, we have become, as a nation, a divided people when it comes to the gospel. And you may say to yourself, and you look at history, and I love church history, and I love historical theology as a hobby. I could really bog down in that stuff. And when you look at the history of the gospel, or of man's iterations of the gospel, it's easy to say, well, there are thousands of different viewpoints, or hundreds of different divisions, or there are dozens of different ways of looking at the same thing. You see how pleasant that sounds? And that's true. From a logical standpoint, to be pure in our way of communicating, the primary foundation of communication is to what? Is to listen. Is to listen a whole lot more than we think, and to think a whole lot more than we speak. If we could just get that down. So if we're listening and we are describing this room right now and all of us are writing one page, no longer, I don't want to grade all these, but one page description of what you're witnessing this very moment. Some of you may talk about music because I mentioned a song. Some of you may talk about the scripture. Some of you may talk about the temperature. Some of you may talk about the empty front row. What's he done? Some of you may discuss certain things that may be going through your mind, the tracks in your trunk, or a discussion that you have with your family this week. Or some of you may be thinking about the dust on the walls, or the coffee stain on the floor, or, oops, I didn't put shoes on this morning. Or you might describe what the stage looks like, or what the lights look like, or that one's yellow and the rest of them are white, or whatever. You never noticed that, did you? Now you can't stop looking at it. And we would all be correct. We would all be talking about the exact same thing, having put our focus on other things. And that is good observational listening. If you're able to talk to me about the sound, and I'm able to talk to you about the comfort of the cushion. But when we begin to divide on that, no, you're just dumb. That isn't what was happening. No, that's not dumb. That's your perspective. But let me tell you, that works in everything else in life in describing things. And as a musician, analytical techniques is a class that I hope I never have to take again. I think I'll just take a lobotomy. But you listen to the music and you have to pick out things that are happening in this score. Keys, changes, all this other stuff. And you listen and you write and you write and you dictate and you transcribe and you turn it in. Your professor said, that isn't what I was looking for. It's a 7-minute song. 90 instruments in this thing. What do you want? I wanted you to pick out the piccolo. I wanted to hear what you had to say about that. Then ask the question that way. You see? Now, what's the point? Everything in life is subjective, except the gospel. But just because we are subjectively approaching the text of Scripture does not mean we're all divided. But when we take the subject of Jesus and we differ on Him, we are not the same. When we take the witness, and that's why the witness of Scripture is essential. That's why it is the myopic, dogmatic, blind view of God's revelation to His people. It doesn't matter the commentary of James Tippins. It doesn't matter the structure of our theological understanding as Grace Truth Assembly. What matters is, are we identifying and sticking with the dogma of the witness of God through the apostles? So when philosophy, and everything's philosophical, you can't think without philosophy, ergo its definition. But when our thoughts move outside the boundaries of the dogma of the context of Scripture, we have created another gospel. And it is the norm of our world, beloved. It is normal for men and women and children to think and theorize and to dream and to contemplate all these different things concerning God and what happens here and when did this take place and what about this and hypothetical ourselves into a dreamland of mystery and then begin to express it in some way as though God revealed it to us and not to others. God has revealed to every believer the truth of the gospel of Christ, and the Scripture is our guide alone to these things. So, we look back at what John says. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know. We know that his testimony is true. Now, if John had written this in the first person, he'd have been like Paul. I've seen this with my own eyes, and as God is my witness by the Spirit, I cannot lie. I am true in this testimony. And if you don't believe it, you're going to stand in judgment. That's the dogma of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You do believe it, beloved. Because of the witness of Scripture. See why reading the Bible is 99.99% of your hope? I love my Sunday night question and answers. I like it. I enjoy it. I used to enjoy doing them midweek here. And it's engaging and it's helpful and it's healthy for the body to do. But where does that stuff come from? You know, I can tell as a pastor who's reading the Scripture because of the questions they have. Versus I can tell as a pastor those who are just on the peripherals of listening to the gossip winds. And they're troubled by something. What does the Bible say? That's the question. What does the Bible say? Where in Scripture are we to learn that? And it's okay. Any question is good. But my hope is that we've all and are all learning to go back to the Word of God, to the testimony of John. What is it that John has taught us? I want you to listen. I want you to get this very quickly. What is it that John has taught us? John has taught us that the witness of Scripture that he has written is indeed sufficient for salvation. John has taught us that if someone is going to believe, they can take John's gospel and read it and be saved. John has taught us that if there's anything that doesn't agree with what he's written, it is not a gospel. It is actually bad news. John has taught us that there's nothing else that's needed aside from what he's written. John has taught us that if anything else has been written by any other apostle in any way that contradicts what he has written, that it's a false gospel. So when we find contradiction, you know what the problem is? We're not reading it. When we pit Paul and James and John against each other, we're not reading it. John's gospel is for the sake of knowing the gospel, that you might believe and have eternal life in Christ. John's epistles are so that you might live in unity and in harmony and in fellowship with each other because of the gospel. We have seen his glory. What I want to do in the time we have left is to just, let's just walk through John's gospel one more time. Just walk through the whole thing. You were right. Let's just walk through it. If he is witnessed, and I could teach about the authority of Scripture here. I could go back and pull 10 to 12 key verses out of John's gospel. But imagine yourself now having had years in it. Are you reading it every day? I promise you, if you read John's gospel every day, it will become more and more intimate for you, which means that you'll be more intimate with Jesus. I don't know if you're watching the news. I pray you're not. Be a good citizen of this country and don't watch it. Be a joyful worshiper and just put it away. Some people, that sounds foolish. I think it's the wisest thing that has come out of my mouth in months in a practical way. Read the Bible, stay off the news. Stay off the fodder. When John opens this letter, he sets the stage in chapter 1, the first 18 verses that are printed over everything else he writes. Jesus Christ is God, and we cannot know him except that he revealed himself to us, and he has revealed himself to us. Of course, as Paul would teach the Romans, there is this creative essence of God's revelation, but it is not salvific. It cannot save. Only seeing and knowing Christ, John 17:3, can you have eternal life? So just knowing that Jesus is God is insufficient, but denying that he's God is proof you're not elect, or that at this moment you've not been born again. We've learned more about the Trinity in John's gospel than we will learn in any other text, except maybe Hebrews, but we see God, the Father, calling Jesus God and commanding all creation to worship him. That's pretty good. Matter of fact, God the Father calling the Son my God. But in this gospel, we see that God the Son, who is the creator of all things, is the creator of life. And in this life, in him, was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness shall not overcome it. This is the witness of John concerning Jesus the Son. This is important. Because, beloved, if you don't keep this running like a rat cage, or what is not a rat cage, what do they call it? A squirrel cage or a gerbil cage or whatever kind of rodent you let see run, you're going to misunderstand 1 John from the beginning. No pun intended there. Jesus Christ, as he wishes, by the will of the Father, gives light to his people. And so we who are in Christ, we are in the light. And though there were many witnesses, Jesus is the primary witness. John the Baptist is imparted there, verse 8, 6. I'm not going to go through the whole text like this and sit here for 5 hours, but this is important. John the Baptist, to bear witness about the light. He was not the light. But the true light was coming into the world, and the world didn't know him, though he made it. He came to his own, to the Jews. His own people did not know him and did not receive him, did not acknowledge him. But all who did acknowledge him, those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of the mind, nor the will of man, but the will of God. These are the children of God. And this gospel is written that you may know that you are a child of God. Paul deals with that in Romans 8. The Spirit of God testifies to my spirit that I am a child. And as a child, I'm an heir. And as an heir, I can cry out, Daddy. Paul deals with the same thing in his writing to the Hebrews. That we can come to the throne of the King of Kings, and we can walk in like a child walks into their father's workplace, to their father's business, to their father's house. And no one tells the king's child to get in line, to get in the back of the line. They're walking through the back door saying, hey, Dad. And I say, just a minute, sweetie, y'all. I'm judging and ruling here. Just give me a minute. Hey, we're waiting in line. Cut his head off. This is my daughter here. You see? We don't have to fear. John deals with that in his letter. He's talking about fear. Perfect love cast out all fear. Cast it out. This word became flesh and has dwelt among us. And this is the point. We have seen the fullness of all that he is in all detail, completely, without lacking nothing. That's the definition of glory. And this is the fullness of all that he is, as he is a son from the Father. This is not ontology. This is not the existence of Jesus. This is the operation of the work of Jesus coming from the Father. He is God. He is eternal. He took on flesh and came into the world and subordinated himself to the will of God the Father to redeem his people from their sins and to reveal himself to them as their Redeemer. Not offer himself for them that they may accept it. He came into them and overcame them and purchased them. And we see the means through which this glory is seen as the only Son from the Father. He is full of grace and he is full of truth. That verse is the namesake of our assembly. It is the quintessential glue of the gospel. Grace and truth. And from his fullness, we have all, beloved, received grace upon grace. And then the contrast here. And this is important. For the law was given through Moses. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law came through Moses and produced death. The righteousness of God that the law pointed to as a shadow comes through grace, comes through the truth who is Jesus. And then John says what he says in verse 18. No one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God. Moses saw the shadow of the wind of the back of the fake train of God's glory. And the people on the bottom of Sinai could not stand to see the face of Moses because it reflected the nature of the image of the glory of God. But the one and only God who is at the Father's side has made God known. And this is the testimony. This is the testimony of John. This is the testimony of John the Baptist. This is the testimony of Mark, of Matthew, of Levi, of James, of Peter, of Paul. This is the testimony of the pastoral letters. This is the testimony of Luke's account of the Acts of the Apostles. This is the testimony, and it is congruent, and it is solid, and it is sealed, and nothing's going to change it. There is no other way to know truth and to have life except that you believe in the life, who is the resurrection, who is the light, Jesus Christ. And that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. This is the testimony of John. When John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world," we know the context there of the word cosmon or cosmos. We understand the sins of the world is inclusive of Gentiles, not just Jews. That Israel, as they were created out of no people, became a people so that through Israel, God could show the microscopic picture of Christ in the church. That even in the context of marriage, as we see husband and wife coming together, Ephesians 5. Paul says, "I say that it refers to Christ in the church. It's a small picture of the macrocosmic reality of the redemption of God's elect only, that He's loved before the world began, that when He said, 'Let there be light,' it was intended for them to see Him. And they will. And you have." And then Jesus, in like manner of the testimony of Israel, who were not a people, who were called out of a man who worshipped the moon and went and did all that he could do to find his way to God, even building these large flat-top pyramids called ziggurats that still stand today in Ur. To get closer to God, like Babel, to get closer to God, like all the other possibilities of humanity that find some way to say, "We know that there is a God. Let us find Him in our own power. Let us go to Him in our own strength. Let us witness Him by searching Him and finding Him." Beloved, we can't even get a group of people off to outer space. How are we going to find the ineffable God? Only when He bows down. And I say bow down, that might be the word. Only when He lowers Himself to show Himself to us. That is Jesus. And then in like manner, Jesus calls the first disciples. He commands them, "Follow me, follow me, follow me, follow me." And they're in awe. Oh, this great teacher. Because see, it was cool to follow a rabbi during that day. But these men laid down their lives and they followed after Christ, not even knowing who He was. They just obeyed Him because Christ will have what He wants. And Judas was eager to follow after Christ, just as Peter was eager to follow after Christ. And then as they're all together there with Mary, the mother of Jesus, at the wedding of Cana, a tragic thing happens, a devastating thing happens, where the man runs out of wine, proving himself an unfit bridegroom. The mother of Jesus says, "Jesus, can you do something?" He kindly, in rebuke, says, "It is not my time. Jesus submits to the will of the Father. And everything he did was to display the glory of God in redemption. Jesus was not here on the earth to satisfy the needs and nutrition of men, to satisfy the healing of men, to satisfy a kingdom of men. As a matter of fact, John's gospel bears witness against that very idea. And so then he takes the ceremonial cleansing jars that were so prominently and proudly displayed at the wedding of Cana, so that everybody that was there that was so holy and pious in their law keeping, they said, well, look how wonderfully spiritual this man is. But then when he ran out of wine, that didn't matter. So Jesus took the very thing, the law of Moses, that was a symbol of cleansing and an arbiter of death and judgment. And he shows himself to be the one and only true bridegroom, and he gives credit to the man who could not even prepare for his wedding feast. And many people saw these miracles, and then we know what goes on when the Pharisees get wind of this. They've already been looking at John the Baptist for months, and they see what he says about this man, the Lamb of God, whose sandals I'm not worthy to tie. And he is before me, though I was born before he was born. He is before me. Nicodemus comes, and the illustration of darkness here is not so that we may have a neat play on words. It is the intention of God to see, no pun intended, for us to see the depravity of humanity, even in the highest state of religion and zeal and knowledge and wisdom. And Nicodemus confesses that Jesus is from God, the one come from God. And Jesus says, you can't see me, nor can you enter into me unless you are born again. For the judgment is this, that men love the darkness. So that you, Nicodemus, as you worship and as you teach the Bible, it's darkness. You can't see what you're talking about. You don't even know the truth because it's standing before you. And unless the Spirit of God gives you the light to see who it is I am, you will die in your sin. That's the gospel. That's evangelism. You know everything, Nicodemus. You're the teacher of all Israel. You should understand. Let me give you a 2-year-old explanation. See the wind? See where the leaves are going? You can't see the wind. You can just see what it's doing. You see the wind, but you can't see what it's doing. And you can't tell it where to go. You can't go out in the yard and say, blow all these leaves. Oh, thank you, wind. No, you're going to be blowing them this way and the wind's going to blow them that way. I've been in the yard before blowing leaves and they're actually a wall 12 foot high of leaves. Because I'm blowing this way and the wind's blowing that way. And it's just this big, weird mess. Such is the Spirit. It blows where it wishes. It does what it wishes. And when it blows, you see. And until it blows, you can't see. There's nothing wrong with teaching people that. It is the evangel. It is part of the teaching of this gospel. All the teachings of this gospel are fruitful unto eternal life, are necessary unto eternal life. So you want a list of what's necessary to believe? The gospel of John. Because you may say you believe in part, and then something else comes along like John 6. Oh! That's a tough one. Well, you know, I believe the gospel, but I don't believe that. And you don't believe the gospel. You've not been taught by God. It's not a get-to. It's not a graduation. Well, I learned English pretty good, and now I'm going to learn another language. How can these things be? How can I go back into my mother's womb? How can this stuff, you can't understand it. You know Moses, right? You know Moses as he lifted the serpent in the wilderness. So I will be lifted up. I will be crucified. Whoever believes in me has eternal life. Why? Because he is the eternal life. For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only Son, the only one that he had. And the believing ones will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but then in order that the world might be saved through him. And whoever is believing is not condemned, but whoever is not believing is condemned already, because he does not believe. And we know what happens there. And we know that in Jerusalem, things got really tough for Jesus in that very early days. We know that the witness of the gospel brings us to the place where Jesus begins to spread out a little bit, and he goes into the Samaritan countryside. Sychar, remember that? And this woman is well versed in the law. She's well versed in the practices of Judaism. They do the same thing at Gerizim that they do on Mount Jerusalem. And these are mountains, you know, they're elevated, they go up. These cities are up. And Jesus reveals himself to her. Jesus reveals himself to her through all of the sin, through all of the things. He doesn't say, woman, you need to stop doing all this stuff and you can be saved. He says, woman, the one of whom you speak, I am. And she goes back and says, I have met a man who's told me everything I've ever done. Come see. It could be the Christ. And he stays in Sychar and teaches to the dogs and to the unclean and to the sinners and to the prostitutes and to the thieves and to the adulterers, while the religious center in Israel mocks him for it. And he goes back into Jerusalem. Feast, feast, feast. And this is the witness of John. Jesus goes back into Jerusalem, not so that he can heal a bunch of people, but he just goes to this pool where there are thousands of people who are invalids, who have been there, most of them their whole lives, trying to follow after the myth. If they could just get into the water with the angel wings, then they'll be saved. They'll be healed from their infirmity. And Jesus walks up to this man who cannot move and says, do you want to be healed? Why? So that he can heal him and command him to violate the law of the Jews. So that he can stand before the Jews, obviously an instrument of God's mercy. And the Jews will look at him and say what? Who told you to pick up your bed? You remember that? This is the witness of Christ by the Apostle John. That you may believe that he is the Christ, and by believing you may have life in his name. And he commanded this man against all doubt to stand up and walk, and the man stood up and walked, and he commanded him. Why did he need the bed? So that he could uproot the law of Moses and its improper application and its improper understanding and its improper use. Take up your bed. Roll that towel up. Take it with you when you go see the chief priest. I know what they're going to say. We didn't tell him that. They rejected this man. They didn't care that he was healed. They didn't care that God had done the work of creating this man's legs to walk again. They didn't care. And the scripture says that Jesus vanished from amongst them because there were many invalids and people in need of healing. His purpose was not to heal. His purpose was to reveal the gospel. And this is where Jesus tells them he has all authority, but the authority that he carries is given to him by God, so that all the authority of God is his. And they want to kill him because he says that he's God. They hated him because he was doing healing on the Sabbath and teaching other people to become lawbreakers. Now they wanted to kill him because he said he was God. He made himself equal with God. And then they begin to talk about their witness. Now he says, see, this is where it's coming to be seen. Their witness. We have seen God. We're the children of Abraham. We know Moses. Look at us. Look at our lives. Look at our stature. Look at our ability to teach. Look at who we are and how we govern. If it weren't for us, who knows how debauched Jerusalem would be. And Jesus says, the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me, but you aren't recognizing the Father's work. You have never heard his voice. You have never seen his face. and you do not have His word abiding in you, for you do not believe in the one who He has sent. See how dogmatic and narrow the gospel is? You search the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about Me, yet you refuse to come to Me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people. And I know that you do not have the love of God within you, because I have come in My Father's name and you have not received Me. And do not think that I'm going to accuse you before the Father. Moses will do, for he wrote of Me. See the witness of Scripture. Then after that, what does John talk about? He goes and he shows the miracle of the feeding of 5,000. And this is one of the most controversial parts of John. But it shows that Jesus' intention of feeding the 5,000 is to prove He was God. And at the minimum, to prove that He was sent by God. And all these people wanted after that was more food. And people would say, well, James, you know, they stayed up all night. They looked for Jesus. So what? I got friends who stayed up all night to get the next Xbox. I got suckered into a movie premiere one time and stood in line outside for 6 hours. That was the last time I ever did that. No, don't step outside. If you step out, you lose your place in line. And the problem with that is, I mean, you know. So just because we're willing to wait or stay up all night, I mean, heck, with all this COVID-19 shut down, we've probably stayed up all night binging on Netflix, haven't we? Just because we stay up all night looking for Jesus means nothing. Because when they found Him, all they wanted was more food for their stomach. And when He says, don't labor for that bread, but labor for Mine, the one that I give you, then they wanted a sign that was in the myths of the rabbinic tradition. Where is that manna? So Jesus says, the manna fed your fathers in the wilderness as God was killing them in judgment. Don't labor for that bread. You've got to eat of Me. You've got to drink of My blood. You've got to eat of My flesh. You have to consume Me. You've got to find your sustenance in Me. You've got to understand I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. You have to see Me in this way. You need to believe in what I tell you, and you cannot believe unless you have been given to Me by the Father. Now, when's the last time you heard street preaching like that? Ladies and gentlemen, you can't believe unless God gives you to the Son. I mean, is that the traditional evangelical evangelism? No. But that's the truth of Christ. It's the truth of Christ. I'm the bread of life. You don't go to, you go to the Passover and you're going to eat the bread there. You're going to do the bread things. You're going to drink the wine there or pour the wine there. You're going to eat these feasts. You're going to do all this stuff and you're going to think that it's going to satisfy something. Nothing works but Me. I'm doing the work of the Father. All the other stuff are things that God called man to do to point to Me. Anything that a man does cannot satisfy God's wrath. Only this man, the God-man, can satisfy God's wrath. That's what Jesus' revelation is. And then after He gets through with that, everybody, 5,000 men plus women and children, walk away. And Jesus turns to the 12, and Peter in his zeal, he says, y'all gonna leave? He says, where shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. And he says, well, I know that you believe in that, Peter, but there's some of you who don't, speaking of Judas. Then after this, we see in Galilee that Jesus went to the Feast of Booths, and so on and so forth. He continues to teach. He continues to reveal Himself to His people. But there are the elite, the religious, the zealous, the wise, the academics, the exegetes, and they can't see. Why can't they see? Because they've not been given to the Son. Because they've not been dragged against their depravity by giving the gift of faith. And Jesus calls himself the living water. In the middle of the ceremony where the priests were taking the water and channeling it into the presence of the temple, where the steam would rise for people to see from miles around, where they would weep and feel the chill bumps and go, "Oh, our Lord, in the presence of God the Spirit with us this day." And it was just a shadow when the true Creator God was standing right there. And then people began to hear just a little bit, and the people were divided. Then Jesus says that he's the light of the world. He doesn't bear witness of himself, but the Father sends him. And he argues with them as they feel in their hearts. They say, "We're going to kill this guy." And he says, "Why do you seek to kill me?" And then they call him crazy. Then they call him a sinner. And so Jesus says to the Jews, "If you abide in my word, if you believe who I am, and if you've been given faith to know me, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they said, "Well, we're the offspring of Abraham. We're some of the founding families of the Southern Baptist Convention. I coined the word evangelical." I mean, you can hear it, can't you? "My great-great-grandpa was a signatory on one of the old confessions." I don't care. Neither does the Lord. "Well, I'm a 12th generation preacher." Good. A lot of 11 of them could be in hell right now. "We're the offspring of Abraham. We're not slaves. Never been slaves. Everyone who practices sin is a slave." Matthew 5. Jesus looked at the Pharisees, and he's looking, he's speaking to the crowd, and he's talking about the false witness and the unbelief of, because of self-righteousness. And he turns and he talks about how the one who does all evil and sin and all this kind of stuff will never inherit the kingdom of heaven. And everybody's sitting there on bated breath, "Then tell us what to do." And he turns around and he says, "You see this example before you? You see the Pharisees here? Unless your righteousness, unless your life, unless your goodness is better than theirs, you're going to die in your sin." Unless the Son sets you free and becomes your righteousness, you're going to die in your sin. Unless you believe that your righteousness is imputed to you through Jesus Christ, you're going to die in your sin. And believing is trusting, is knowing, is drinking, is resting. All these verbs that the Scripture uses, that John uses in his witness. The slave does not remain in the house forever, so if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. "I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I've seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." And Jesus calls their father Satan. "How dare you? Because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Which one of you are going to bring a charge of sin against me? Why don't you believe me? If you hear the word of God, whoever is of God hears his words. And the reason you do not hear them is because you are not of God. You are not children of God." "Well, he's got a demon. How dare you? We know who we honor." And Jesus just throws the anvil over the side. "Before Abraham was, I am." And they seek to kill him immediately because he called himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at that moment. Then he goes on about his ministry, and we see John's revelation. We see John's witness that he heals a blind man and he gives sight to him, and the religious and his family kick him out of their lives. That only those whom Christ gives sight to see will see. And when that happens, you will suffer loss. And you will hear the words, and there are a lot of people who claim to be, quote, shepherds, but they're not going to shepherd you by the gospel. They're going to shepherd you by your flesh, and they're going to shepherd you over with fear, and they're going to shepherd you in ways that manipulate you so that they can have control over you. But those who are the children of God, who are truly the sheep, will hear the voice of their Savior, of their shepherd, and they will come out of the constriction of the pen of self-righteousness, and they will walk in the glorious fields of the grass of grace. Psalm 23. Psalm 23. And then Jesus reiterates his unity with the Father. And then there's one more miracle that Jesus is going to do in the Gospel of John. And that is to bring Lazarus back from the dead, because he loved Lazarus so. When he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed extra 3 days so that what? Lazarus would surely be decomposing by the time he got there. And then against all doubt, Jesus stands and opens the gates of that tomb. And then he opens the gate of death and judgment. And he commands a corpse to come out. And though I don't read into this, you hear me, I'm a poet at heart when it comes to John's gospel. When Jesus says, "Unbind him and let him go," it is completely prophetic to my heart, and I worship, knowing that God has unbound me and let me go. And then, of course, what does Mary do? Martha, we see their differences. And we go on and we see Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. And we see his teaching about being the way and the truth and the life. When they're wondering where he's going, and he says, "I am the way. I'm showing you the way. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you know me, you know the Father. And if you know that I am your life, you have it." This is the witness of John's gospel. All of that is summarized in that last verse. Bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Beloved, if you want to know Christ and intimately engage with him every day, read this gospel. But understand that when you get to 1 John next week, I would encourage you to read John's gospel, then go in to 1 John as often as you can. If it takes you 3 or 4 days during the week, do it all. But go in. That which was from the beginning, that which we have seen, that which we have heard concerning the word of life, that which we touched with our hands, that which was manifest to us. John's saying, we have seen God's glory, touched it, and heard it, and ate with it, and hugged it. John sat upon the breast of Jesus. We now proclaim to you. And we have intimacy with this God. And indeed, you have intimacy with us. Oh, what a glorious God we have. This is where we go. So, beloved, don't get through with the gospel. Let it be in you. Let the Word of God dwell richly. And I promise you, this world and all the junk is not going to change. It's just going to be something new tomorrow as it is today. But Christ will never change. And He will never fail. And your hope is found in Him. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for walking us through this journey in John's gospel, that it might be real to us. And Father, just in my own heart today, I want to refeed myself these truths. And I want to go back and slow down and turn this 3 years into 6 and into 12. And Lord, never get beyond it. So Father, as we continue in your word, as we continue in all the other teachings of these testaments, never let us forget that these are the testaments of Jesus Christ. The witness, the testimony of you. Your testimony concerning your Son, through which you have saved your people for your glory, and from which we gain all hope and life and joy. And so in Christ, Lord, we glory. keep us, that we might be a blessing to one another, and we might find other sheep who will hear your voice and believe this true, sovereign, and free grace. In Jesus' name, amen.